Hey, this morning, I'm pretty excited. Last week, we started a five-week series on just the beginnings, the very first part of Genesis. And if you've got, by the way, your outlines, you should pull those out and pull out your Bibles and open them up to Genesis 1:1. Last week, we covered one verse in Genesis, verse 1, conveniently enough. And it was... I know some of you, I told you, sit down with your families and read ahead. And many of you came to me afterwards and said, great, I'll read verse 2. And we actually are going to cover chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis in their totality this morning. And so that should be encouraging to you. And I know most of you are sitting out there whispering to each other right now. I'll believe it when I see it. So here we go. We're going to dive right in. Genesis 1:1 is a capstone verse. I mentioned this last week, but it is a capstone. It is kind of the biggest view possible of the creation account. Now, I want to explain this to you because it's important in the way that we translate the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, I believe, has got a telescopic view of the creation. In other words, it begins with the broadest possible view. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a single sentence. It's a single statement. It stands alone. It stands like a capstone over the whole of creation. And then we have two, as it says in number one, letter B, two magnified views of the creation that are offered to us. So, all by itself, Genesis 1:1 gives you the whole of the creation story. And then beginning in Genesis 1:2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, we have the first magnified view of what happened in Genesis 1:1. In other words, Genesis 1:1 distills down into the next section. And the section that follows, Genesis 2:3, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, is just part of day 6 of creation. And so it's a magnified view. Now, some people have taken a look at this and they see three different creations. They see a creation in Genesis 1:1 of all the stuff. They see a creation that begins actually in Genesis 1:2 or 1:3, and I'm going to talk about that next week. It's something called the gap theory. And for those of you that are kind of evolution and creation geeks, you'll be really into next week, because I'm going to talk about intelligent design. And I'm going to talk about the gap theory. And I'm going to talk about all of these things that distract you from actually reading God's Word. I'm going to talk about all those things next week. And we're going to try to get our eyes really back on Scripture. But this week, as we take a look at this first magnified view, I want you to set aside all those other things and simply focus in on this idea that God has given us, in kind of three different movements, a picture of His creation. And that He's done that so that we could see in an increasing manner exactly what God was up to. So, taking a look down there, there's a progressive reversal of the state of the earth as is reported in Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 says this, the earth was formless and void. In Hebrew, that is called tohu wabohu, all right? Tohu wabohu, formless and void, empty completely of any kind of form or substance. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the word literally is Ruha, the Ruha of God, the breath of God, hovered over the surface of the deep, or the surface of the waters. It was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God is how it is translated. Literally, the very breath of God. I'll talk more next week about the role of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in the creation process. But there is a progressive reversal. In other words, God gives us a picture that in the beginning, when He first put all the stuff together, it was formless and void. This state of unformed and unfilled is going to become formed and filled in the next 6 days of the creation account. In other words, that formless and void has to be undone. God is going to bring orderliness to the creation. God is not so concerned about answering your scientific questions as He is answering the question that is brought in by Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. That needs to be undone. And we are going to see a creative God and a God of orderliness. He is going to fill each part of His creation, and He is going to form each part of His creation. The formation days are days 1 through 3. The filling parts of creation are days 4 through 6. I provided you a simple chart at the very back, on the very last section of your outline, to give you a visual picture of what I'm talking about. That the earth was formless and void. It was unformed and unfilled. And the formation days are days 1 through 3. And the filling days are days 4 through 6. Now this is conveniently set up for us in that little chart so that you have a very easy way of remembering God's creation. And that's going to become very important as we come towards the end of our talk this morning. But more than anything, I want you to see this too. Hebrew was not a written down language back in the very earliest days of the nation of Israel. In other words, Abraham did not write down what he knew about God. He communicated what he knew about God, and he communicated what God had told him about himself from the very beginning. He communicated it orally. And so particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis have a very prose, almost poetic style to them. A very easy to memorize style. They start with large concepts and they whittle those concepts down in an easy to remember kind of style. That was because originally this was an oral story that was passed from generation to generation. Now before you become concerned with how do we know about its accuracy, the Bible is crystal clear that God Himself preserves the story. We have to have faith that God Himself has inspired the story and that He has preserved it for you and I clear onto today. We have good reason for believing that it has been preserved because we have so many documents from ancient times which are accurate to the document that you hold in your hand in the Bible today. As you consider these first 11 chapters and the way that they are written, I want you to know that they are written like a story. They're written in prose. They're written in a way that is easy to remember. And sometimes we relegate that to the children over in kids' church. We give them a flannel board. We give them a bunch of little characters. And we stick them on there. And it's like, here's God and here's the earth and here's the heavens and there's the stars. But it would do us well to really memorize, to really commit to memory this beautiful picture story, this kind of piece of artwork that is the first 11 chapters of the Bible, because it covers the beginning of everything. And the concern is not so much in teaching us what to do or what not to do. There are parts of the Bible that cover that kind of thing. The concern of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is how to think. That's very, very important. It's teaching us a way of thinking about God. It's teaching us a way of thinking about God in the day in, day out. It's teaching us a different way of viewing God from this moment forward. The Israelites understood this. They would sit around with their children and they would tell them the story. They would tell them the story that we are walking through. And it molded the minds of a nation. For many of us, our memory of these stories are what? The flannel graph. We have never taken the time to understand the story as adults. But this was a great story that was communicated orally amongst adults to teach them a way of thinking and contemplating and meditating upon God. And my hope is that at the end of this morning, you would see creation differently. And that it would change the way that you think about God in the everyday lives that we each lead. I hope that you're committed to that this morning. Because we're going to cover the creation quickly, but in a lot of detail. And sometimes when we cover things in detail, We miss the story. So at the very end of this morning, I'm going to encourage us to pull back and just take a look at the big picture, the grand story, and allow it to begin to mold our minds just a little bit. Days 1 through 3, number 2, top of the next page, letter A. On day 1, God creates light and He separates it from the darkness. This is in Genesis 1, 3, and 4. Note that God creates light before He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now that immediately is going to be perplexing to some of you. You're immediately going to go, wait a minute, light comes from the sun. Well, that's true. Light does come from the sun. As far as you and I have ever experienced, that's where light comes from. When the sun is down, it's reflecting off the earth or off the moon, then we see the light of the moon. But originally, at the very, very beginning, light simply came from God. And did you know that in Revelation, and I even provide the exact verse, Revelation chapter 21, which gives us a description of heaven and how things are going to be in the future, did you know that there will be no sun? There will be no sun to light any, that God Himself, the glory of God, will illuminate heaven, is what the Bible says. That's kind of weird to us, isn't it? We think in terms of light coming from a source. The Hebrews knew that light came from God. So, 3 days before the sun is ever created, what's created? Light. And it says that God separated the light from the darkness. In other words, the concern of the creation account is not photons and how, you know, radioactive waves reach the earth and how you perceive them through your retina and all that kind of stuff. It's not the physics or it's not the science of light. It is the function of the earth. God set up a functional earth and He gave it light and He gave it dark on the first day. And it's even labeled the first day. There's an ordering, letter B, of the universe, which is particularly in view on these first 3 days, moving from the unformed to the formed. Part of that ordering is the regulation of days, a normal evening and a normal morning. And that's how the Hebrews viewed the day. They viewed the day from when the sun went down to when the sun went down the next day. We view it opposite of that, don't we? We view it from when the sun comes up to when the sun comes up. That's the way the Hebrews viewed it, you know, sundown to sundown. We view it sunrise to sunrise. From their perspective, that was a normal 24-hour day. There are never any other days mentioned in the Bible unless God interacts with a day or suspends time in one case. There are never any other references in the Bible to the day being anything else. This is probably the most simple and most compelling case against taking each one of these creation days and turning them into indefinite amounts of time. People will say, yeah, but there was no moon. There was no lunar day. Yeah, but there was no sun. There was no solar system to work with as far as the day went. Perhaps God just threw that out there. And I would say, why do you think that? And you would say back to me, because science has found that the earth is billions and billions. The last time I checked, the earth is 14 to 16 billion years old. It gets longer and longer and longer. When I was a child, the earth was only around 10 billion years old. The earth has aged 6 billion years since I was a child. Because scientists continue to find new discoveries, and as they find those new discoveries, it extends out the amount of time that are necessary for those things to have actually taken place. So what of it? Are these indefinite amounts of time? And I would just encourage you not to take your science and try to define the Bible from science. The Bible's not a scientific document. It was never written that way. It was never written to convince 21st century science that this was a scientific document. Science and theology are two completely different disciplines. Now, there will be a tension that is going to exist. I'm going to talk about it in great detail next week. But I would caution all of us against a scientific kind of imperialism. See, we in the West think in terms of science. And so we figure everything has to make sense scientifically. Otherwise, it is not what? True. And I tell you, and I promise you, truth comes from God. not from science. If there is nothing else that we walk away from Scripture with than this, it is that the truth is not defined by science or the scientific method. It is defined by God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't make sense. I'm not saying that God is, you know, trying to fool us, or He's trying to do things to throw us off, you know, like we're following this path of God, and then He kind of jumps over to the side so that we can't find Him, and He's like, and, you know, that kind of thing. I don't think that's what's going on. But when we take science and say, this is the ultimate truth, and the Bible has to fit into it, we have begun to lose our bearings. Now, I know some of you out there are just like, you know, it's like making your flesh crawl for me to even speak like that. It's okay. We will get to talking about the tension that exists between science and creation. But it is important that we see the truth as explained in the way that God explained it in these first days. In these first days, we have to, I believe, understand that when God is ordering the universe and He says there was evening and there was morning, that there is not some allegorical, there's not some secret interpretation of that, there's not some God winking at us and saying, it wasn't really a day, I just called it a day. I think you can have full confidence in what you read at face value. It says it was a day, it was a day. It was the day that the Hebrews understood that a day started at nighttime and went till the next nighttime, till sunset, or till the sun went down. So, we'll talk more about that. I know some of you, I'm probably going to get an email from somebody that's really mad. And I just want to tell you now that I love you. All right. On day two, letter C, God creates the firmament or the heavens. The two words are interchangeable. There is an ordering that goes on. Again, remember, we're talking about ordering on these first 3 days of the water into the space that is above and into the space that is below. And the firmament is what is in between. It is the heavens that exist in between that is above the water and below the water. Thus, the firmament is in the middle, and it creates essentially the first atmosphere that has ever existed on earth. Now, I want you to know, too, that in the ancient Near East, they all believed, including the Hebrews, they all believed that the sky was solid. That's very different than, see, we know that if you go, you can keep going infinitely as far as we're concerned. That when you go up, you don't hit anything solid unless you bump into something that's out there. We know that, but when the Hebrews looked up, they believed that what they were looking at was a solid piece of jasper. No joke. A solid dome of jasper that was over the entire earth. They believed that the earth was a large disc. There was no round circumference to the earth like we know it to be. They believed that it was just a large disc. We know that especially from a reference in Isaiah, where it actually talks about God creating the earth as a big disc. And that kind of, it's not, you know, meant to be science. It's just meant to show us their perception of what God was doing. They believed that in the sky, it was solid. They believed that if you went up there far enough, you'd smack against the ceiling and come back down. And they believed that the stars and all the lights that they saw up in the sky were set inside of that jasper dome. They could see through the dome, but those stars were set inside of the dome. Seems silly to us, doesn't it? But understand, when it says here that God separated the water above and the water below, it's not trying to make any dramatic scientific comment. It's just trying to say that this was the original atmosphere that existed. We will talk more about, for those of you that are aware of it anyway, we will talk more about the canopy effect of the earth when we talk about Noah and the flood. And that's later in the Bible. So we're not going to jump ahead, because otherwise we'll be in Genesis 1 forever. Okay? So I don't want to do that. I do want to note that this is the only day of the week, by the way, that is not labeled as good. God says at the end of every day, and I included on the geek note at the bottom of page one, that there's kind of a system. You know, God says this, and then that happens, and then He evaluates. And at the end of it, He always says, and God, look, there was morning and evening, and that day was good. Or I actually flipped those. But anyway, He always labels it as good. The only day He doesn't label as good is this day, and it's day number two. And some people, I mean, you know, literally, there's whole books written on why God didn't say that day two was good. I don't really believe that God thought that day two wasn't good or anything like that, because on day six, He kind of surveys the whole of creation, and He calls creation very good on that day. And it could be in reference just to day six, because that's when humanity was created, or it could be just in reference to the whole of creation, kind of a capstone looking back on the creation that has just happened. But it is notable that day two, there is no good. And one of the most interesting ideas on this is that the sea, in all ancient Near Eastern literature, including the Bible, the sea is kind of a location that great evil exists. Because it was difficult to perceive, because they did not understand the ocean, even to this day, the ocean carries a certain amount of fascination for people. Because there's stuff in the ocean nobody except for God has ever seen. There's stuff down there that we don't know anything about. They find stuff in the ocean that has never been perceived by mankind before ever. I always find it fascinating that there are parts of God's creation that are created just for the pleasure of God. That there's stuff down there that we have no concept of. And that God is the only thing in the universe that has a relationship with that thing, whatever that thing is, down there, wherever down there is. And I just think that's amazing to me. But I digress. Coming back, did you know that back there in Revelation 21, this is going to distress some of you, because you're great fans of like Flipper and stuff like that. But there is no sea in heaven. There's no sea reported in heaven. Now, my wife particularly, I mentioned this to her this last week. She's like, what? There's no sea in heaven. I love the ocean. Are you telling me there's absolutely no sea? And I said, well, you know, heaven is described as a city. And so it would be rather cumbersome to throw an ocean into the middle of it and that kind of thing. It is a perfect city, and the dimensions and all that are given in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that there won't be any sea anywhere. I'm just saying that in the city, in the New Jerusalem, in the place that the Bible calls heaven, there is no sea. Now, I know some of you are like, Flipper, Flipper, you know, and that kind of, I'm just saying that in ancient Near Eastern literature, the sea was perceived as the location of great evil. Not the stuff in the sea. You remember, that's not created until day five. But we will talk about where Satan came from. And where Satan was banished to. And perhaps this follows a thought line in Hebrew kind of theology, that was where Satan was. That Satan was in the depths. That Satan was under all of that water out there. And therefore it was a place of great evil. Even though it didn't have anything in it yet. That was the location of evil, and that was why God didn't call day two good. Then again, maybe the reason is just not included in Scripture, which we should be rather comfortable with, because on day six, He calls all of it good. So, letter D. On day three, we're moving through, God creates the land and the oceans, as well as all of the plant life. The most important thing about this day is that the creation has been ordered, and God is providing food for the whole creation, by growing all those plants and the fruit and the nuts and the trees and all that stuff that is out there on the earth. God is creating an opportunity for something to be able to eat. One other thing that I need to note that will come into play later is that I want you to see that the earth was created with age. It was created with stability. It was created with maturity. We have a great division of science that exists today that carbon tests and radioactively tests and all kinds of other tests that I frankly don't really truly understand, but it has to do with stuff that decays, and they can measure how old something is based on the age of it. And I just want you to know that when Adam was created, he was not created as an embryo. He was not created as a baby. He was created as a man, a grown man. And the earth was not created as a young earth, per se. It was created as a mature, stable planet. Not with, you know, dinosaurs and volcanoes running all around. I'll cover dinosaurs in just a minute. But I'm just saying that it was created with age. It was created with maturity, in other words. It was not created in an unstable state. It was created in an orderly state. And that was how God brought it together. That is important when we are considering the claims of science and the claims of creation and how they line up next to each other. Because I am a firm believer in not just hanging your brain up at the door. I'll talk about the spectrum, you know, the pure creation. It's in the Bible. That's what it says. And so that's what I'm going to believe. If it says the trees stand in the fields and they dance and wave their hands, then I'm telling you, trees are going to grow hands and they're going to dance. And that's not what the Bible says. We're abusing our reading of Scripture. And because we are so interested, and it's a very faithful position to take, but it is an unintelligent position, even for someone who is just simply wanting to take Scripture at face value. On the other hand, we have scientists that say the origin of the species is completely naturalistic. In other words, it came about through a natural means and a natural set of events, and it completely eliminates any need for a creator or the existence of a creator. Mankind was in need of God, and so mankind created God in His own image so that He would feel good about something being out there. That's the other extreme, which is also, I think, dead wrong. Both extremes rub against each other and a lot in between. And so we need to talk about what kind of people are we going to be? How are we going to balance intellect and what would be considered suicide, theologically or intellectually, in our approach to the creation account? We have the creation formed. We are past day three now. The creation itself has been formed. You can look at that little box on the back page and look down the left-hand side. All the stuff is in place. And now that stuff is going to be filled. The creation is going to, from a place of unformed and unfilled, the creation is now going to go through a filling now that it has been formed. So day 4 through 6 are the filling of the days of creation. On day 4, God creates. And by the way, this must have been one heck of a day. He creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. Just like that. These are to delineate. Notice that it's the Bible says that the reason that He did this was so that the people on earth could have a day, a night, seasons, and a calendar. It was not for other reasons. The Bible is purely concerned in this account with how God is ordering and filling His creation. The scientific questions are definitely not in view. There is a completion of what was prepared on day one. Now, light has a source. It is the sun. And of course, you know, in the ancient Near East, they believed that the moon was just a lesser sun. They believed it was a sun like set on one kind of thing at nighttime that came out and just gave them a little bit of light. They didn't understand why it turned into, you know, a crescent moon at times. They didn't know any of that stuff. They literally, that was just up there in the giant jasper sky. Okay? They believed, actually, even the Hebrews believed this, and we can see this from other parts of the Bible, that the sun was dragged across the heavens by something that God had thrown into place and put in the back of a chariot and He rode it across the sky. And somehow, it got back over here to start before the next morning, And went over again. They had no concept of the sphere or anything like that. So I mean, their understanding is rather primitive, and we need to consider that. I would also invite you to consider this. We look back on the Hebrew understanding from thousands of years ago, and we say, "Oh, what silly primitive people!" Imagine Imagine looking back on science even 100 years ago. Wouldn't you say they had some pretty primitive ideas about science even 100 years ago? Imagine what it will be like 100, 200, 300 years from right now. What will the attitudes be of science as those scientists look back on 2006 in 2306? You know what they're going to think? The silly, primitive people. You know why we think we've got it all together? Because we're alive today. We just have the advantage of being at the front end of time. But I promise you, if you compare where we're at today to where we will be someday, we will look back on today and we will think, that was silly to think that way about that thing. Now we know better. And no matter how far you get, you will still not have any idea of how God did this. Because only God can create something out of nothing. And this is the eternal question for science that it cannot answer. Is where did the stuff come from? Where did it originate? We'll talk about all that next week. There's an ordering. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm skipping around now. On day 5, letter B, bottom of the page. Day 5, the occupants of the sea. And note there are sea monsters. I'm going to reason to you that these are dinosaurs. And that dinosaurs were created by God. And the dinosaurs were around. We'll talk about that later though. I just want you to know, I'm not going to skip over dinosaurs. I know that we are inundated with material. I've got little kids, and man, my kids have got these big books, and they got dinosaurs in them, and big, you know, gigantic things, and like right in the first pages, it says, you know, billions and billions of years ago. And I think to myself, man, they indoctrinate children from a very, very young age about this theory that the earth is just billions and billions and billions of years old. And that these gigantic Tyrannosaurus Rex creatures were walking on the earth. We're going to talk about dinosaurs because I don't want us to skip over that. I think it's a real important cultural thing for us to talk about. So the sea monsters, the birds of the air, they are called to swarm with swarms of living creatures all throughout the earth. There's a filling of the sea. Now, I just want you to know that this day is labeled as good. So sea monsters are good, all right? I don't want you to get the impression that, like, you know, anything that's in the sea from what I talked about on day 2 is bad. Sea monsters, good. The sea, we'll talk about that a little bit later. The sea might not be good, but the sea monsters, very good, okay? On day 6, God creates all the creatures which occupy dry land. This is the filling of day 3. Notably, mankind is created in the image of God. Now, this is completely unlike anything else in the creation. Mankind is set apart and says that God creates man in His image. This is recounted in Genesis chapter 5, where it says God created Adam in His image, and then Adam slept with his wife, and he had children. And one of those children's name was Seth. And Seth was in, and it's the exact same wording, he was in the image and the likeness of his father, Adam. And we know that even after the fall, which we will talk about in the weeks ahead, even after the fall, even after sin entered the world, that the image of God is retained in mankind. What does that mean? What is it about the image of God that is true about you and is true about me? We need to take a look at that, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of the fall. We're going to see what was broken in order to see what was there. And it'll also give us a view of what we get back at the end. So we'll talk about that when we come around to the fall. But mankind, uniquely, is created in the image of God. Letter D, and this is worth reading, in verse 29 of chapter 1, then God said, behold, I have given you every... He's talking to man. He's actually talking to everybody. But I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be what? Food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given what? Every green plant to you for food. What did he not give them to eat? Meat. the original creation, everybody, including Adam and Eve, were vegetarians. And see, this excites some of you. This excites some of you very, very much because you're those freaky vegan tree-hugging people. And what? I'm not making fun. I just want you to know the meat thing, it's coming, okay? But originally, you only eat bushes and stuff. So originally it was all about vegetarianism. And that's, you know, I think that's worth our while to take a look and see. God surveys everything and he labels it very good, including the sea. So that's a kind of a capstone. Letter E. God finally rests on the seventh day. Some people have asked me, you know, did God have to rest because he was tired? And of course, that isn't what the Bible says. It just says that God rested. Why would God rest? Well, the Bible says that it was in order to set up an orderliness for us. That Sabbath rest was important for humanity to see in God so that humanity then could live the way that God had showed him or them how to live. And so the Sabbath rest, therefore, by the creation order, is important. Some of us get real stuck on it's not in the Ten Commandments, or it's in the Ten Commandments. It's not repeated in the New Testament. So we don't have to pay any attention to the Sabbath thing. We don't have to do that anymore. We can just work 300 days in a row, and that'll be good. And whether that's good or not, the Sabbath thing, it was set up from the very beginning. It was part of the creation order, and it is part of your and my lifestyle that God has created us to be a part of. So if you have never paid any attention in your life to this Sabbath rest, one out of 7 days of the week, I would call on you from just this orderliness that God was setting up for mankind for all time to rethink your position. We sometimes ask, how little can we be like God and still get away with being in a relationship with Him? And I would say, take a step closer to God, and you will find fulfillment beyond your wildest dreams. This is part of what He has created us for. God did not need the rest, by the way. It was just to set up that ordering. Like I said, the Sabbath is a lost but important practice. And what did God do when He was resting? Have you ever thought of that? What does an infinite God do when He rests? I believe He thought up Major League Baseball, personally. But number four, a garden, two trees, and a couple of naked people. In this final magnified view, and that's what the next chapter is, chapter 2, it is a final magnified view of creation. Some of the particulars of day 6 are explored. It's important, again, to not see this as a third creation. That's how some people see it. The beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's one creation. And then that last section that we just looked at, that was a second creation. And those people that He created on day 6, those were like prehistoric people. And then they die off. And now God is doing a third creation, and it is Adam and Eve. All right, this is just a telescopic sequence that is being used. All of these stories interrelate and interconnect, both textually and practically speaking. So we're going to see day 6 with a little bit better idea. Mankind's creation is explored further as being from the dust of the ground. It's animated by God's breath of life. This was the verse that Bill Clinton used to okay abortion in our country, to sign off on abortion being okay, because he said as long as a baby does not have the breath of life in them, given to them by God, they're not truly a viable creation. I would say that is a total abuse, by the way, of that verse. And it's an abuse of the larger, broad stroke of life in Scripture. But this is a popular verse that is used by pro-abortion folks on why abortion is okay, clear up until a baby has sucked its first breath. Mankind is given a home in a garden in an area called Eden. Eden was not just the garden. Eden was more of a region. And in that region of Eden, there's a garden. And inside of that garden, God plants two very important trees. Two trees in the garden, in the middle of the garden. Not one, two. We get really stuck on the one tree, right? Good and evil and all that bad stuff. But there was another tree in the midst of the garden, and that first tree was the tree of life. You will notice that in Revelation, that people are invited into heaven, and what are they invited to do? To eat of what? The tree of life. This tree is still alive and well and good. And it has fruit that those that are followers of Jesus Christ, those that have put their faith and trust in Him, will eat from. That same tree in the garden, it's going to be eaten by those of you that have got a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to see that the Bible, in this great story of God, it's all connected. For us to see where it came from is to explain why it's mentioned again later. It's all connected, you know, circle of life, all that stuff. There's two trees, but one of them is forbidden. The man, and only the man, is told that he can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God warns that eating from this restricted tree will result in death. Adam is restricted. What happens in the next verse? Adam names all the animals, but he can't find a helper suitable for him. A lion walks by. That's a lion. I look different than that. And it goes on, giraffe, oh, nice giraffe. You know, on and on and on. And he can't find anything that matches him. A helpmate, literally, is what the word is in Scripture, that is suitable for Adam. And so God provides for Adam's needs. As it has been since the beginning, God provides for the needs of mankind. He puts Adam to sleep. And He creates a woman from the flesh of man. He literally takes a rib and fashions a woman out of that rib. Why? I have no idea. I have no idea why it's described and explained the way that it is. But we do know that woman is drawn from the man, and she is created. And here are a couple of practical little pointers. From the very beginning, the man and woman were made for one another. They were designed and created for their suitability to one another. It says in chapter 2, verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This design was perfect. It was established from the very beginning. It is part of the creation order. There's a ton of press that I encounter almost every single day in our current culture that says there is no created order to man and woman. It is unimportant whether it's man and man or woman and woman or man and woman. It's all the same. And that God does not care. Then why is this in the Bible? Then why is it created that this is why a man is supposed to leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife? That they are to become one flesh in the unique way that they were physically created. The relationship, letter G, between a man and a woman is the foundation for marriage. Exclusively, in other words. It's planned from the very beginning. This relationship is expressed in a shameless, one flesh, sexual union in marriage. In other words, the same idea that is in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, should also exist in the marriage relationship today. That same shamelessness. Now, if you run around naked in front of other people, you probably would be uncomfortable with that thought, wouldn't you? That's why you are all dressed. That's why we all wear clothes. That's why when we change, we go in a room and we close the door behind us. Now, this will be a stretch for some of you who are not married, but those of you that are married will maybe hold on to this a little bit more. When you are with your husband or your wife, is it okay to be in various states of undress or even completely undressed? Yes! Created by God. shameless sexual union right there from the beginning, before the fall. Not something dirty, not something wrong, not something inappropriate, but good. The only sex I see on television is between people that have just met and are not married. And all the boring sex on TV is between people that are married and are frustrated. It is not God's design. It is not what God intended. And if you are like me and many others who have involved yourself in premarital sex, not with her, just to note that. If you have ever sunk yourself down into that, well, you know what you're going to find? That the freedom that you experience at the beginning becomes slavery later on in the relationship. And the feeling of being constrained by these guidelines and by this creation that God has given to us at the beginning, it becomes great freedom down the line. We're going to see Satan lie right in the next chapter. And he's going to say, see, God's trying to make you a slave. He's trying to hem you in. You can have freedom. And all it led to was death. Do you find as you read these verses that you have bought into a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at relationships, a way of looking at man and woman that is inconsistent with God's creation, then I would call you back to the Word of God. Even in the times where I don't feel in my heart like this is totally right or this is totally fair, I am guided by God's very words to me. He's given them to me as a great gift. I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my daughter. You know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it came out in the movie theater. But it's too intense to take my kids to. It's got a lot of action, and my six-year-old is rather wimpy. She runs out of the room at commercials that have intense music. I mean, she really is. You laugh. It's rather frustrating. Anyway, I was reading this to her about a month ago, and it gripped me, and I want to share it with you. C.S. Lewis was a Christian. He wrote these books to his grandchildren to give them a creative view of what God was doing and the world that was around them, because he knew that when they read the Bible, they would do what we did this morning. Pick it apart and make comments about it. And instead of reading it like a story, we read it like a textbook. I think there's a place for that, of course. But I think it's just as important for you to go home and sit down and read chapters 1 and 2 without stopping, without distraction, without thinking about science or evolution or any of that stuff, and to hear God's voice. God has given us this so that it would change the way we think about Him. And I hope this helps. This is a story about the creation of a place called Narnia. A place that is very much like the earth. There are a couple of characters in here that you need to know because I'm going to read their names. One is named Diggory. Diggory eventually would become the grandfather or the old professor that is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So some of you actually know him as an older man. This is when he is just a boy. And he has a friend named Polly that is along for the ride. And they are watching the creation of Narnia occur. The voice on the earth was now louder and more triumphant. But the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter. And now something else was happening. Far away, down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see shapes of hills standing up, dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. And the voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. Diggory had never seen such a sun. The sun above the ruins of Charn had looked old, older than ours. This one looked younger. You could imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up. And as its beams shot across the land, the travelers could see for the very first time what sort of place they were in. It was a valley through which was a broad and swift river that wound its way, flowing eastward towards the sun. Southward, there were mountains, and northward, there were lower hills. But it was a valley of mere earth, of rock and water. There wasn't a tree, not a bush, not a blade of grass to be seen anywhere. The earth was of many colors that were hot and fresh and vivid. They made you feel excited, and then they saw the singer himself. And they forgot everything else. For it was a lion, huge and shaggy and bright. It stood facing the rising sun. Its mouth was wide open in song. It was only 300 yards away. The lion was pacing to and fro about the empty land, and he was singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun. It was a gentle, rippling kind of music. And as he walked and he sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. The light wind could now be heard ruffling the grass, and soon there were other things besides the grass. The higher slopes were growing dark with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley. Diggory didn't know what was going on around him until he came up quite close to something. It was a little spiky thing, and it threw out dozens of arms and covered these arms with green. And then it grew larger, at the rate of about an inch every 2 seconds. There were dozens of these things all around him now, and when they were all nearly as tall as himself, he saw what they were. Trees, he exclaimed. There was certainly plenty to watch and to listen to. The tree which Diggory had noticed was now a full-grown beech whose branches swayed gently above his head. They stood on cool green grass, sprinkled with daisies and buttercups. A little way off along the riverbank, willows were growing. On the other side, tangles of flowering currant, lilac, wild rose, and rhododendron closed them in. All this time, the lion's song and his stately prowl to and fro, backward and forward, was going on. What was rather alarming was that at each turn, he was coming a little bit nearer to them. Polly was finding the song more and more interesting because she thought that she was beginning to see the connection between the music and the things that were happening. When a line of dark firs sprang up on a ridge about 100 yards away, she felt that they were connected with a series of deep, prolonged notes which the lion had sung a second before. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appear in every direction. Then, with an unspeakable thrill, she was quite certain that all of these things were coming, as she would say, out of the lion's head. When you listened to a song, you heard the things that he was making up. When you looked around you, you saw them. This was so exciting that she had no time to be afraid. That's what it's like to be in the presence of a creator. To be so marveled at who he is, at what he has done, at what he is doing, that it takes the fear out of us from being close to God. And it pulls us in closer. There's a great story in Genesis 1 and 2. A story that is astounding and beautiful and creative. A story that literally spans everything that you and I put our hands on. Imagine if you had been there. Imagine if you would have been there, standing there, watching it happen. How differently would you perceive your everyday life if you had been there? How differently would you perceive the stuff that we touch, the stuff that is around us, the sky that we see, the snow on the mountains, the world that we live in and interact with? How differently would it be if instead of just reading the story, we were in the story? You read Genesis 1 and 2, and if you come at it from a perspective of, okay, God, what do you want me to do now? You've missed the point. It's a way to think. It's a way to be. It's a way to be included in the story of God. Would you include yourself? Would you step a little closer? Would you read it and be amazed all over again? It is God's Word, and He's given it to you, not to be dissected, but to be experienced. That will change your life, now and forevermore. Let's pray.